Tonight we're going to turn in our Bibles to the Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll finish up our study on Galatians. Don't know where I'm going from here on Sunday evenings, but soon we'll start another book study, perhaps. There are some topical things going on in Sunday school, and so kind of keep a mixture. And so please pray that God would give direction in that. Also, I didn't mention it a while ago, let's pray for the articles that go out on Monday. They go out on Monday. They're printed probably Thursday or Friday, or come out into the mailboxes. So please pray for that ministry and pray for me, if you would, that God would give me something to write about, an idea, and help me to get some things on the paper. That'll be happening in the morning. I appreciate your prayers. Tonight we'll title this message, Glory in the Cross. Comes right out of the text, chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, and we'll be done with the book. Let's do one last review. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul defended himself against the Judaizers. He defended his gospel against the Judaizers' gospel. In chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, justification is by faith, and it's not by the law, not by the works of the law. Chapter 3, the latter part, into chapter 4, the law was not a way of salvation. Never was, not for the Jews, and certainly it wouldn't be for the Gentiles. These are mostly Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 8, through part of chapter 5, the smallest amount of false doctrine entered into a church will destroy the whole lump. It'll destroy the whole body of truth that we believe. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole bread. Also, chapter 5 and verse 26 to chapter 6, verse 6, those who live in the spirit realm can help the brethren who are stumbling off the path into the shadows and they fall into sin. You have to be spiritual-minded to help them get out of that. And those are also the people who can generally just help the others, help brothers and sisters to bear their burdens, to just kind of be their partner and help them and encourage them. But you need to be spiritual to do that. There's a lot of that that needs to be done in 2024, encouraging and edifying one another. And so You need to think about what you need to make yourself, what you need to be yourself so that you can help others. In chapter 6 and verse 7 to 10, we talked about we reap what we sow. The natural man can only sow to the flesh, and he's going to reap corruption. The spiritual man can sow to the flesh as well, and he'll reap corruption, or he could rather sow to the spirit side of him, to the spirit realm, and he would reap abundant life. He would reap much blessing. And so we have some choices to make. And now Paul concludes with sort of a dramatic summary and maybe an admonition here as well. His prayerful hope is that he and the Galatians and we might glory only in the cross. In other words, it was the work of the cross that made it possible to be saved, not the works of the law. So it's still kind of in that same vein of thought, that we would glory only in the cross when it comes to salvation. So we begin tonight in verse 11 of chapter 6. It says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, generally speaking, Paul didn't write the epistles with his hand. He dictated them and somebody else wrote them. He had some physical issues. We know his eyes gave him problems. And so Paul would dictate to an assistant and write only the last words. He would write a little bit in his own hand. He would write the last words. Now, I'm going to read you a couple of passages at the end of his epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, right at the end of the epistle. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. So, again, in Colossae, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. So he did it with all of his epistles. He wrote a few lines at the very end to close the epistle, his letter to those people. But the Galatian letter is different. Paul actually wrote all of this epistle himself, but we would ask why. Why did he do that? And probably, we know a little bit about the circumstances. Probably there was nobody there to write. He didn't have a scribe, somebody to help to write the letter. Richard Lenski suggests, and he's a linguist, he suggests that these verses convey, and particularly verse 11, convey that Paul is saying that the actual letters which he wrote on the paper were large. He wrote in large letters, and that's what he's saying here. I don't know if that's the truth or not, but this guy who knows the language pretty well believes it is. And you would ask, well, why did he write big letters? You know, maybe it was his poor eyesight, or maybe his right hand was hurt and he didn't have the use of his fingers that he normally would because of an injury there. That would probably be the more likely reason of the two that I mentioned. Verse 12 says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, I want to explain that to you. You need to get this because the whole passage is sort of built upon this particular verse. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. Who is constraining the Galatians to be circumcised? The Judaizers, the Jewish believers, not believers, the ones that are sort of in the middle between Judaism and Christianity. They're trying to talk them into being circumcised. And they want the Galatians to be circumcised to be proselytes. They're converts. They want the Galatians, the Gentile Galatians, to be their converts. And they want to participate in the ministry in that way. And they measure their success. They determine how effective their ministry is by how many they circumcise. You see, because they measure it by how many converts they won, and a person is not a convert if they can't talk them into kind of going back into the Jewish way of thinking and being circumcised. And so a convert is not a convert until he's circumcised. Why were they so interested in converts? Paul tells us right here in verse 12. They do this only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Let me explain that just a little bit. If they could not persuade the Galatians to be circumcised, it would appear that they have accepted the gospel of Paul as Paul presented it, rather than from the Jewish perspective, kind of mingled with the law. It would look like to others, who do you think they were concerned about? Whose eyes were they most concerned about? The Jews, the Jewish people, the pure Jews, the Jewish people who were in Judaism, and then the Judaizers who were sort of in the middle. They were concerned about what the Jews thought of them because they wanted to be part of both worlds, and so they would be persecuted by the devout Jews, as if they were actually true converts of Paul's gospel. And they didn't want that. So to appease the Jews, they said, well, we're kind of making them Jews too, and we're getting them to be circumcised. Do you follow what I'm saying? They're trying to get them to be circumcised so they'll sort of look like Jewish Christians. And then they'll be accepted, not the converts, but the Judaizers would be accepted by the Jewish believers, or the people who are still in Judaism. If Paul had instead, I should say, if he had insisted on the circumcision of believers, he would not have suffered at the hand of the Jews nearly as much. If he had kind of tried to make the Galatians, sort of like Jewish Christians, practicing some of the Jewish law and the Jewish traditions, and particularly being circumcised, oh, they would have left him alone. They would have been happy to support his ministry. But Paul refused. He absolutely refused to mix circumcision with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's works and grace. So that's the whole ball of wax for this whole epistle up to the Galatians. He wanted to, Paul wanted them to understand that he would not mix works and grace. And we've seen him say that now for six chapters. Today, there are many religious leaders, though, still wanting to make changes to the gospel, just little changes to the gospel to make it more palatable to public. And we'll talk about some of them a little later as we continue. But a lot of it was along the lines of, you can be saved and still, you can be saved and still do. That's what we hear today. So they're detracting from, or they're adding to the gospel. You need to do this. You need to be baptized. You need to partake of the Lord's table. You need to go to church every Sunday. You need to, they've got a lot of things that they do. Oh, Christians don't do that. You can't be a Christian and do that. So Paul says of these Judaizers in verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. So the word for here, with for, Paul sort of explains why the Judaizers, with all of their efforts, only make a fair showing in the flesh. And why is that? Well, they're hypocrites. They want you to keep the law, but they don't bother keeping it themselves. Oh, they're circumcised, but they don't have the right attitude. He says, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. In the Greek, the word law does not have the article, the law. These Judaizers require the Galatians to be circumcised according to the laws of Moses, but they themselves do not keep law. They're not hard on themselves. They're only hard on others. They're only hard on their converts. They're only hard on the Galatians. And they're hypocrites, just terrible hypocrites. They required the Galatians to be circumcised according to the law, and they didn't keep law. In what areas, do you think? Well, probably you could say in almost every aspect of the law. And how could I say that? Well, you see, it's because they taught conformity to the law and the traditions, but without humility. That's exactly the Israel of the Old Testament before the captivities. That's exactly what they did. They talked a big talk, but in their hearts, they didn't care. They didn't care. This is the motive that Israel had in the Old Testament. It's the motive of the Judaizers here. It's just something to do so you can please one another. One commentator says that though the Judaizers' flesh may have been circumcised, their motive was only to avoid persecution from the Jews. This motive can hardly be called compliance to the law or willful obedience. They weren't just trying to please God. They were just trying to please their Jewish brethren. They were looking over their shoulder. So Paul has pointed out in no uncertain terms that they're wrong. They're hypocrites. They're changing the word of God. It says at the last part of verse 14, but, says Paul, these Judaizers desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Their motive is disclosed here by the Holy Spirit through Paul. They only want to boast that they have another trophy for their efforts, another foreskin to add to their collection from the circumcisions. But Paul is not like them, not like them at all. His motive is quite different. And he says so in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm not like the Judaizers, brothers. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not looking for glory. I'm not glorying in my converts. They're not my converts anyway. They're Christ's converts. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul sees their glorying as a serious offense before God. And he wants the Galatians to know that his motive is quite different. The Judaizers wanted to avoid persecution associated with the cross by boasting to the Jews of the Gentiles that they sort of made like the Jews. Paul would boast only of the cross and the Christ of the cross, the cross work of Christ. That's his only boast. He was nothing. Humility. That's hard. True humility. It's hard. It's our natural tendency, our old nature tendency, to be proud, to want to be something, to want to be able to do something. And we forget quite often that except God give us the abilities, we could do nothing. Everything that we have is of Him. Everything that we do, God allows us to do it. God gives us the opportunities. Everything. The word "our" here in verse 14 suggests that Paul wanted the Galatians and us, because we're reading it too, to glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses a whole title here, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not consider the Galatians his trophies. He considered them Christ's trophies. The glory belongs to Jesus. The glory belongs to the Lord Jesus, who purchased them at great price with his own life's blood. So today the Judaizers have faded from the scenes. We don't talk about them anymore. But others have risen to take their place who would make merchandise of the unbelievers. They would make converts to their cause, converts to their religion, and they would it's for prestige, it's for the score, it's for the gold star for the day, it's for everything except the right things. But for us, the cross is our only treasure and the Christ of the cross. When I say the cross, I don't mean something you wear around your neck. I'm talking about where Jesus died. The cross work of Christ, that's our treasure. Last part of verse 14, by whom the world is crucified unto me. This cross and the cross work of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. The world system that Paul knew before his conversion, it's gone. It died as far as Paul's concerned. That world doesn't matter at all. It was his life before. You see, he was a Pharisee. It was his life before, but now what used to be important to me is not important anymore. As a matter of fact, everything I did, I count it all as dung, he said. So the same sort of feeling you get as you read this particular portion of Scripture. The world is crucified unto him. Gigi Findlay said, he can never believe in it, never take pride in it, nor do homage to it anymore. It is stripped of its glory and robbed of its power to charm or govern him. The world is not important to Paul anymore. I'm trying to make the world less important to me. Are you? What we do for God, that's it. That's where it's at. That's what's important, what we can do for the cause of Christ. He continues here in verse 14, and I unto the world. He is crucified unto the world. So Paul, as he was before his conversion, well, he died as far as the world system is concerned. The cross is a great barrier of it's a dividing line between the Christian and the world. cross gets in the way. We're crucified. We're dead to the world and to the things of the world because of the cross of Christ. He says in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So salvation through Christ has nothing to do with circumcision. It has absolutely nothing to do with uncircumcision. Circumcision is not an advantage. Uncircumcision is not a disadvantage, Paul's saying. It doesn't have anything to do. Salvation has nothing to do with circumcision. I could broaden that just a little bit and say salvation through Christ has nothing to do with either performing a work or not performing a work. Salvation has nothing to do with works. The work's already been done. All of it. Every last little minute of it has already been done in the person of Jesus Christ. There were two farmers talking about Christianity, and one farmer said to the other, "I hear that you're a Christian." And the one said, "Well, that's right, I am." "Well, what does it mean to be a Christian?" the curious farmer asked. "Well," he said, "I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't run around with women." The other farmer said, In that case, my mule must be a Christian too, because my mule doesn't drink or smoke or run around with women." That doesn't define a Christian, does it? That's not how a person becomes a Christian. That's legalism. If we say you have to do something, some work to be saved, then that's legalism. That's ascribing works to the gospel, to salvation. If you say that some work is required for you to be holy before God, that's legalism. It's not true. Not true at all. Salvation has nothing to do with our works. Now, there's a tendency on our part in this day, because we're quite different than they were 2,000 years ago. They were concerned about who was the most holy or who acted the most holy. Theirs was more of a let's strive to have more rules so we can be better and be more holy. And ours is, let's see how far we can get away from those rules and still be holy. So our times are very different. We'll talk about that again here in just a minute. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So, what can we say? There will be works as a result of salvation, but there will never be works to attain unto salvation. That's important for us. Because when we read Galatians 6, we're just really kind of happy to be going the other way. But wait a minute. Though we don't work to be saved, we do work because we're saved. We try to please our Lord who's given so much for us. And so we have to keep that in mind as well. Verse 16 says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." As many as walk according to this rule. Literally, those who measure themselves according to this standard, the one that I've just presented to you, which is what? Well, namely, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. If you're measuring yourself by that rule, peace be on you, Paul says, and mercy. Peace. You've ever heard of cause and effect? This is effect and cause. And it's okay to mention them that way. Peace would be the effect of our salvation. We have peace with God when we accept Christ. We would say, "It is well with my soul." And then we also have the peace of God that passes understanding as we think His thoughts, as we live in His presence. So peace, the effect, mercy, the cause, that's why we have peace, is because God's so merciful. He gives us salvation. Forgiveness for the guilty, that's mercy. And then His mercies, we're told, they're new every morning. God's mercies are new for us every morning. So peace on them and last part of verse 16, and upon the Israel of God. Who do you guess that is? The Israel of God. The nation? Well, no, not exactly. Not national Israel. But it's talking about Jews who were born Jews and then they were born again Jews. The Israel of God. The real sons of Abraham, because they're Christians. They're the children of God. Pharisees had this problem. They thought because they were Abraham's descendants that they were okay with God. That's not the case. And the Lord told them that. They wouldn't listen, but He still taught them. So would this include or exclude the Judaizers? The Israel of God. The Judaizers. It would exclude them. They weren't Christians. They were counting on their works. They were not sincere before God. Anyway, they were trying to say that they kept the law and they didn't keep the law. They were just like their forefathers. Now, I can't say that is true to every individual. There were likely some Judaizers who got saved. But as a rule, as we see what Paul taught about them, we would have to say, well, they didn't teach the gospel. They didn't preach the gospel as Paul preached the gospel. Verse 17, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. From henceforth let no man trouble me." So Paul has sufficiently dealt with the Judaizers in this little 6-chapter epistle. He has put them in their place and answered their accusations, and now he considers the matter closed. That's what he's saying here. Indeed, it was closed in that nothing else seems to have arisen from Judaizers in Galatia. Galatia was a province. There were many churches at Galatia. And Paul dealt with this. Why does he pronounce the issue of Galatia ended? He says in verse 17, "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul bears the scars inflicted by the likes of these Jews who troubled the Galatians. It's hard to know exactly what that means. Physical scars? Emotional scars? What, Paul? The scars received in the service of the Lord, they're proof of his motive and his zeal for the Lord. They are, in essence, the same scars worn by Jesus. He closes his epistle with verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. So he calls them brethren again. That's comforting. After all he said, he calls them his brethren. Again, he pronounces God's grace upon them as he had in the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. This grace as opposed to the works of the law. It's grace and not law. So he's kind of making his point all the way to the last sentence. "It is through Jesus Christ rather than any man-made system that man will enter into fellowship with God. It's all the grace of God." But here he says, "The grace be with your spirit." With your spirit. The new spirit life of Christ within each believer. I hope I have not confused anybody about that. Sometimes the Bible has a capital S and you just think, well, he's talking about flesh. And you're probably not comparing flesh to the Holy Spirit, but flesh to the spirit side of man. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I would not be saved if not. But I was dead in trespasses and sin, and now I'm alive. Something's alive about me. I have a living spirit, a relationship with God, and a new nature. And Paul, he's talking about this grace, and it is the spirit of us that will triumph over the flesh. There's where we need this grace. And then he says, "Amen. May it be fulfilled. May it be just so as I have just presented this." And we come to the end of Galatians. Not the easiest study in the New Testament. Galatians is a hard book to study. And maybe at times a little hard to understand, but very, very doctrinal, very necessary. And so we need to know what it says. It's part of the whole counsel of God. The issues of legalism perhaps never plagued a church at Galatia again, but it's certainly been a cancer in churches since then, hasn't it? To preach salvation by works is legalism. To redefine holiness as the works of man is also legalism, because that's not everything that God wants to do. It's happening in the heart first. If it doesn't happen in the heart first and we just do the actions, then we're hypocritical, like Israel was. So rather than circumcision today, legalists teach that salvation requires confirmation. It requires baptism, church membership, keeping the sacraments, dressing a certain way, going to a particular church, rituals, feasts, fasts, keeping of certain days, even the Sabbath day, or maybe the Lord's day. Legalists will tell you certain things are required. They're required. You want to be saved, you have to do these things. Even keeping the Ten Commandments. Did you know that keeping the Ten Commandments is not a way of salvation? I hope you know. Because what Paul's been saying all this time, it's not a way of salvation. Especially when you consider the fact that you can't do it anyway. I doubt if we could do it a week, don't you? We would mess up in a week. And every week. And maybe every day. Some teach that we are saved by works. Others that we are saved by faith and kept by works. Both are consummately wrong. That's not the truth. Those people are legalists. Now, so we don't bounce too far in that direction, thinking, well, works has nothing to do with it, let me remind you just once again that we do not get saved by our works. It has nothing to do with it. But once we're saved, then there are things we want to do for the Lord, and God would have us to serve Him, and so we should. David Cloud wrote an interesting little article back in 1996. It's been in my file for a long time. I want to read it to you. It's not very long, but listen carefully to this. It's called, "But Take Warning." Legalism is a term frequently used to describe Bible-believing Christians who are zealous and pure and zealous for pure doctrine and who desire to maintain holy standards of living in this wicked hour. Have you found it so? If you want to do right, if you want to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. They're going to call you every name in the book. This free-thinking attitude, Cloud says, was expressed at a Christian rock concert called Greenbelt in 1983. Here's what they said. "We don't believe in a fundamentalist approach. We don't set ground rules. Our teaching is not directive. We want to encourage people to make their own choices." That's what they said. That's been sort of, I mean, that's a long time ago, 1983. And that's sort of been the mantra of the churches and Christianity for a long time. He goes on, "Those who have this type of unscriptural mindset label the old-fashioned Bible Christians," that's us, "as legalists or as Pharisees." Note that the Pharisee's error was not his love for the truth and his zeal for Bible righteousness. The Pharisee did not love the truth. He loved tradition. If the Pharisee had loved the truth, he would have loved Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus has been saying in John, isn't it? The Pharisees did not love Bible righteousness. He loved his own self-righteousness. The Pharisee did not have a zeal for God. He had a zeal for his own false religion. To call the fundamental Bible-believing Christian who is saved by grace of Jesus Christ and who loves the precious Word of God a Pharisee is a wicked and untrue slander, he says. Contrast the modernistic hatred of biblical absolutes with what the Bible says about true Bible holiness. And he gives these verses, Titus 2:11-15. I'm going to read those real quickly. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, we should live righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. So the Bible's very clear that we're supposed to be pure. There are a lot of things we don't do, and there are a lot of things we need to do. And as Christians, we need to be involved in those things. That's not legalism. That's a desire to please the Lord as his child. Now, he has some notes on the passage, the Titus passage. He says, Bible holiness is the outworking of grace. That's what Paul said in Galatians. Grace doesn't mean lawlessness or license to do what we want to do. Biblical grace teaches men to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Any definition of grace which produces free living and moral license, that's not grace. That's unscriptural. He says, secondly, Bible holiness is extreme. Titus 2:14 says, Christ desires to separate his people from all iniquity. Consider a number of other verses, Titus 2:7-10, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you. Colossians 3:8, But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, and so on. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Holiness, personal holiness, will mean there are a lot of things we do or don't do. Not to be saved, but because we're saved. The Christian will set out to obey these scriptures, or the Christian who sets out to obey these scriptures, will be viewed as an extreme by the ecumenical crowd. And brothers and sisters, it is so. It is so. Thirdly, he says, Bible holiness prepares us for Christ's return. Titus 2:13, those who do not have this extreme zeal for holiness will be ashamed when the Lord returns. Fourthly, Bible holiness is by God's powers, Titus 2:14. Bible holiness is not self-righteousness. The born-again Christian who has zeal for biblical holiness is not self-righteous, he's Christ-righteous. And lastly, he says, Bible holiness is to be authoritatively preached. The man of God has the authority today to preach biblical holiness. Don't let the worldly ecumenical crowd bother you, brother, he says. Preach righteousness. Preach the very highest standard of holiness. Preach against every form of worldliness. Apply the Word of God to the culture in which we live. And he goes on and says a few more things. Oh, I want to be that as a preacher. I want to preach the holiness of God and not back down. I promised the Lord a long time ago. I said, Lord, you put it in my heart and say you want me to say it. I'm going to say it. I don't care who hears it or what they think. I hope you can appreciate that. Because it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God says. It doesn't matter what you think either. It only matters what God says. That's what we need to agree upon. And it would require that we understand that our salvation is all of God, all of Christ, and none of us. We accept His offer by grace through our faith. We respond to His grace by our faith and we become children of God. And now as children of God, we can for the first time do something of value. We can please the Lord by exercising the righteousness of Christ that's in us because the Spirit of God lives in here. I hope you understand. God help us to live holy lives and keep us from these impurities, this adulterated gospel that goes around. Compare what somebody says, author, blogger, journalist, compare what they say to what God says and believe what God says. And if you find them teaching untruths, stop listening, stop reading. Don't go there anymore. And there are becoming less and less places in this day that we can go and be fed spiritually and be sure that we're not getting the crumbs dropped by demons, the doctrines of demons. Please be careful. We need purity, especially now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Please bless them. Father, I wish more people could hear. Hear your word, and Father, make it available to them by CDs and on our website. I pray that others would listen and that they would be challenged by your word. Thank you for the book of Galatians. Lord, we have worked through it slowly. We have a basic understanding, but there's more here. Help us to mine out the truths that are in your word, to fathom the depths of truth that you give us in your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.